Father, I pray that you would use your word to challenge your people and rest our hearts to praise your name. It's in your son's good name we pray. Amen. One of the things I love about the Psalms is that it provides a language for us to really work out our faith. Sometimes it provides the language or the questions or the longings of our hearts that we haven't quite been able to formulate words for. And sometimes it confronts us with sort of an admonition or a challenge that calls us to live more consistent with the God that we call our Lord. Well, this psalm, it kind of does a second today. It calls us, it challenges us. And it does so with an admonition, an imperative right out of the blocks. Look at me in verse 1. It says, praise the Lord. This is a challenge. This is an imperative. He's calling us to do just this. This is the first admonition of the psalm. Right out of the blocks, praise the Lord. People of God, O servants of God, praise his name. Praise him. He goes on to unpack the reasons why we are to praise him. But before he does, he sits down and reflects on this one that we are to praise and how we are to praise him. He tells us in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. We are to praise the Lord. This name, this word, this name just kind of rolls off our lips without a lot of reflection sometimes. But this name that God gave Moses, when Moses said, who am I to tell Pharaoh and the Israelites who is sending me? And God says, tell him the Lord sent you. It's got rich theological baggage, rich theological content packed into this name. It's kind of like the magician's hat. He just keeps pulling things out. When God says, tell them I am sent you, he is saying, I am the eternal one. I am the self-sustaining one. I'm the one who exists forevermore and will exist for all to come. In that he himself reveals him. He says, I am the personal one. I am the God of the universe who is calling a people to be in relationship with me. I am a covenant-making one. It is rich in theological content. He says, I am not one who ever leans on a crutch to be held up. I'm not a one that ever goes and looks for a resource to be renewed. I am. And I stand behind all my words and nothing else. We'll go on and look at this revelation of God being the Lord of his people, the covenant-making God. As we move through the story of Exodus, we get to Exodus 33 and 34, and Moses has this really fascinating conversation with him, with the God of Israel. And Moses asked the God of Israel, would you let me see your glory? And God says, I will pass before you and I will make myself known to you as the Lord. And this is what he says to Moses. Listen to what he says. He says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He says, I am the self-sustaining one. I stand behind my own promises, but let me tell you something about my character. I am compassionate and gracious. And then in the next chapter is Moses calls to the Lord again to reveal himself. And the scriptures say this, the Lord descends, stands beside Moses and says this. Wouldn't you like to have been there? The Lord God talking about himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities and transgressions and sins. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to a third and fourth generations. Again, when he comes back to this revelation that I am the Lord, what does he say about himself? I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and I am just to exercise righteousness to the wicked. This is the one we're called to praise. This one who never tires, who never runs out of energy, who never looks for anything outside of himself to be renewed. And the one whose disposition towards his people was kindness and graciousness. We're called, challenged, confronted with the imperative in this text to praise his name. To praise his name. It goes on and tells us the way we are to praise his name. Look in verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. He says we're to praise his name this time and forevermore. We're to praise his name when the sun rises until the sun sets. Some of you guys, when it gets close to summertime, you say, sun's out, guns out. Here's what the psalmist says. The sun's out, praise his name. Praise his name. Praise his name always. Now, the first one is more conceptual, forevermore. We have to get our heads around, what does it mean to praise his name for all eternity? The second one is a bit more poetic and artistic. When the sun rises and the sun sets. I think the psalmist here is challenging your defenses. You know the defenses, the one that comes up when you hear Paul's word that says, pray without ceasing. How do I do that? How do I go about my life and always pray? Well, just to cut your legs out from underneath you in this in that defense, the psalmist says, praise the Lord when the sun is out. When the sun's out. Now, it's true that we don't always see the sun, isn't it right? I mean, there are days that the clouds are hanging low and the clouds are thick and the clouds are gray and we don't see the sun. Circumstances and situations come into life and it doesn't seem like we've seen the sun very long at all. So here's the challenge, praise him. Praise him when the sun rises and the sun sets, but sometimes we can't see the sun. Sometimes the sun isn't visible to us. One of the things I've always been intrigued by is flying. Now the truth is, the more I'm on planes, the less I'm intrigued by them. But still, it's a bit of a fascination to me. But every time, though, I get on the plane and we're flying through the clouds, I'm still amazed by it. I wish the window would go up and I could stick my hand out and touch them. And I anticipate every time that I'm going to feel the lag. The plane's going to stutter just for a second as it goes through the atmosphere, as it hits the fluffy clouds, because I think there's actually something there that I could stand on. There's some resistance there, but never. The 747 just buzzes right through them. Last week, we were driving back from Nashville, Tennessee. We were in Asheville and coming on the east side of 40 down the mountain, and one of the first times this has ever happened to me, and we drove through a cloud. We were in a rental car, and I figured the Hyundai would lag a little bit. I'm going to feel the resistance of the clouds. I even rolled the windows down and stuck my hand out. Buzzed right through them. Didn't even slow down. Didn't even have to accelerate. The 747 and the Hyundai, the clouds are no test for that. Guess what? Neither is the sun. The sun is 92 million miles away, and it's 110 times the size of the earth. It rises when it wants. And God says, praise my name when the sun is up. Whether we see it or we don't, it's up. Praise his name. Praise his name from the rising of the sun until its setting. And this psalm goes on and gives us two reasons why we are to praise him. The first reason we are to praise him is because of his unique power. We praise him because of his unique power. You see this in verse 4 and 5 and 6. So the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? His power is captured in the preposition above. This is a theological preposition. It's telling us something about the character, the nature, and the power of our God. He is above all things. He's above the nations, and it moves from being above the nations to something even greater. He's above the heavens. He is above. The theologians call this God's transcendence. It gets at his power. It gets at his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. It gets at his sovereignty, that he reigns over all things. And the scriptures are filled with reflections about this character. It's filled with reflections about this God who is transcendent. Listen to the Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Or in Psalm 97, for you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth, and you are exalted far above all gods. Or in Jeremiah 32, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We're called to praise this one from when the sun rises to the sun sets because of his power, because he is above all things, because he is the transcendent one. We're also called to praise him because of his uniqueness. And this is captured in the question you find in verse 5. This is the question, really. This is the question, in some ways, that all of Scripture is trying to answer. Who is like our God? Genesis 1 and 2 answers this question. No one, because he is the one who creates out of nothing. He calls things into existence. Exodus answers this question through the plagues. All the plagues are a demonstration of this. There is no one like the God of Israel. He comes into foreign territory and he reigns and rules and he has his way and he demonstrates his power. This is the question of Scripture. Who is like him? He is unique above and among. Isaiah, and reflecting in Isaiah 40, he has an extended reflections of this aspect of the God of Israel. Isaiah 40 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And behold, he lifts up the islands from fine dust, and all the nations are nothing before him. And Isaiah continues in Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then are you? Do you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And then in Isaiah 45, 25 and 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high. Who is like him? Who will you liken him to? Well, lift up your eyes. See the one who created the stars and the one who leads forth their hosts by numbers. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. There is no one like him. Look, see the one who has created. created in its beauty and its completeness, the one who commands control and reign and rule over all things. The psalmist asks us the question, who is like him? Questions are tricky things. We ask questions too. Sometimes we ask questions to trap people because we know they don't have the answer. Sometimes we ask questions to deflect because we know we don't have the answer. Sometimes we ask questions to set the agenda because we like control. We've got to be careful that we don't allow our questions to obscure listening to God's questions. We've got to be careful that we don't let our questions not set the agenda and let his questions set the agenda. And this question can set the agenda. Who is like him? The answer of Scripture is no one. We're called to praise this unique one who has power. We're called to praise him. Praise the one who says, I am the Lord, and I make a covenant with my people, and I stand behind it. Praise him. The psalm gives us one more reason to praise him. We praise him because of his gracious presence. We praise him because of his gracious presence. He's not just the God over all things and above all things. He's also the God in all things. He attends to his creation and to his creatures. He attends. Jesus says this in Matthew 10. He says, the sparrows sell for pennies, but not one falls that he doesn't take regard of. He attends to his creation. We see this in this psalm. Look with me as we pick up in verse 7. Listen to the way he attends. He rises. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home. And he makes her the joyous mother of children. He works. He works in our world. He reigns over our world and he works in our world. And theologians call this his immanence. He is present with his people. Who is like our God, who is both transcendent over all things and then exercises his power in our lives to accomplish his good pleasure? Who is like him? Jeremiah gets at this transcendent and immanent reality of who he is. Listen to what Jeremiah reflects on. Capturing God's words, he said, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and the earth? Indeed, he does fill heaven and the earth. And look at what he fills the earth doing. He raises up the poor. He shows compassion and grace towards the poor. He lifts up the needy. He gives the barren woman a child. He's a compassionate one. This psalm really is at the center of the story of Scripture in so many profound ways. And this psalm reaches back to two texts and then looks forward to a text. It reaches back to the Exodus of Israel. It reaches back to Samuel's birth to Hannah. And it looks forward to Jesus' birth to Mary. Both Mary and Hannah pick up the language that you find in this psalm of God remembering and lifting up the poor and giving the childless a child. And the Exodus begins with God remembering his promises to Israel, hearing their groans, and saying, it's time now for me to act to redeem. This psalm connects all that together. This is the God who is gracious in his presence. Mary says, you remember the lowly, and you've acted. And how have you acted? By sending your son. The one, John says, is filled with grace and truth. Or the one who is filled with covenant faithfulness. So the Lord, the one who made a covenant promise to his people, sends his son into the world and he says, I haven't forgotten my covenant promise. Filled with grace and truth and covenant faithfulness. He comes to make him known. This one we're called to praise. And the psalmist circles back and lands exactly where he begins. And this is no surprise because this psalm begins a collection of psalms that go from 113 to 118. And he's preparing the people to praise their God. And he circles back to the same place he starts. Praise the Lord. From the rising of the sun to its setting. Praise his name.
So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 114 with me. We're going to be in Psalm 114. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that there is no one like you. And even as we just sang, let us become more aware of your presence. Lord, would you display your power and make known your presence through your word this morning as you exalt your son, as you encourage the saints, and as you give life to those who are dead in their sin. Would you do this, God, for your glory? In the name of your son, we pray. Amen. So if someone were to ask you, maybe this past week, what sets the church apart and makes it unique in the world, how would you respond? Maybe some of you would respond by saying it's actually the church's message that sets it apart in the world. This message that those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ can experience and have eternal life with God. Maybe some of you would answer by saying that it's actually the church's mission that sets it apart. This mission that God has given us to make disciples of all nations. Or maybe even some of you would respond by saying it's actually the church's ministry. This ministry that we've been given by God to aid the poor and the sick, to care for the orphan and the oppressed. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, the church does have a very unique message, a unique mission, and a unique ministry. But these things are not what sets the church apart and makes it unique in the world. What sets the church apart and makes it unique in the world is our unique God who chose to deliver and dwell with his people in order to make his power known and his presence known in all of the earth. As we dive into Psalm 114 this morning, I want us to reflect on three realities about our God that set the church apart and make it unique in the world. And it's my prayer that as we reflect on these realities about our unique God this morning, that we would leave here today trusting more fully in God's provision, relying more freely on his power, and depending more fearlessly on his presence as we give ourselves to the advancement of his kingdom in the world. First reality I want us to reflect on from this psalm this morning is our God's provision. Our God's provision. In verses 1 and 2, we see that God provided salvation for his people in order to dwell with them and to establish his kingdom among them. And in this, we see that God's salvation was provided for a particular people for a particular purpose. If you look with me in verses 1 and 2, you see three different designations used to describe the people of God here. It says, when Israel, it says, the house of Jacob, it says, Judah, and then again, it says, Israel. So these three different descriptions of the people of God are not three separate groups of people, but rather the psalmist is using them to emphasize that God's salvation is provided to the whole people of God. It is inclusive of the whole people of God. In verse 1, we are giving the setting of the psalm. The people of God are slaves in Egypt among a people of strange language. We know from Genesis chapter 15 that God promised Abraham that his offspring would actually be slaves in Egypt. He said they would be slaves, sojourners and slaves in a land that was not theirs for at least 400 years. And in the same moment when God promised that they would become slaves, God also promised salvation for his people to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When he told him that he was going to bring his judgment on the nation that they served and he would deliver them from their slavery. And in the midst of their slavery, the people of Israel cried out to God, and God, in his grace, heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he set his people free. He raised up Moses and sent him to Pharaoh. And then he showed his glory to them. He delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this proves that God's salvation here was provided for a very particular people. Next, in verse 2, we see that God's salvation was provided for a particular purpose. In verse 2, we see what happened after the people of God were delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Verse 2 says, Judah became his sanctuary. So the people of God became the place where God dwelled on the earth. And then we also see that Israel became his dominion. So not only did they become the place where God dwelled on earth, the people of God also became the place where God ruled on the earth, the place where he chose to dwell and exercise his dominion so that he would extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And this idea is present in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6, when the Lord tells Moses that the people of Israel would be his treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. And he told Moses that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So a holy nation, the place where God's holiness dwelled. A kingdom of priests, the place where God exercised his rule. And in this, the responsibility that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 comes to light, where God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that I am going to bless you, Abraham, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, in your offspring, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, the salvation that God provided was for a very particular people, and it was for a very particular purpose. He delivered his people so that they would display his glory among the nations. Our God's provision. Second reality I want us to reflect on this morning from this psalm: our God's power. Our God's power. In verses 3 through 6, we see what happened after God delivered his people and they became the place where he dwelled and the place where he ruled. And we see that God then displays his power through them. And in this, we see that God's power is both unlimited and it is undeniable. God's power is unlimited. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist personifies nature as being terrified and fleeing as God led his people through the wilderness and into the promised land. It says in verse 3, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. And here in this one verse, we have two events that are on either side of the people of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. God parted the Red Sea to bring the people into the wilderness as they entered the wilderness so they could cross on dry land. And 40 years later, on the other side, God parted the Jordan River so that they could exit the wilderness and enter into the promised land that he promised that he was going to take them to. You want to talk about some faithfulness? That's God's faithfulness. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and God brings his people to the promised land, and he does it by parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River. In verse 4, we see the mountains skipped like rams. the hills like lambs. This is probably referring to the most significant event that happened during the wilderness wanderings, where God descended onto Mount Sinai and established his covenant with his people and gave them his law. Some have even taken this verse, though, to actually be two separate events, where the mountains shaking are when God descended on Mount Sinai, but then the hills that are actually skipping like lambs may refer to God's people as he has taken them through the Jordan River into the Canaan hill country. And the hills are shaking as they see God's people coming into the promised land. So, but the reality is, regardless of how you want to interpret that, that the message is the same, right? God's power is put on display as he moves the immovable, and each natural feature does exactly what is contrary to its nature. The flowing sea and river stand still. The stable mountains and hills shake. And in this, the psalmist is showing us that God's power is unlimited. There is absolutely no limit to our God's power. In verses 5 and 6, we see that God's power is undeniable. In these two verses, the psalmist seeks an explanation from nature itself as to why it responded the way that it did. And he does it by asking a series of rhetorical questions. And in this, the psalmist wants nature itself to bear witness to God's undeniable power. Listen to nature crying out and bearing witness to God's power. It says, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" Who else could cause the Red Sea to part and stand still, the Jordan River to turn back, the mountains to skip like rams, and the hills like lambs, except the Lord our God? Nature is God's creation that serves God's purpose and displays his unlimited and undeniable power. And don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Don't miss this. This unlimited, undeniable power that we've just seen in this psalm, he made it available to the people of God. In fact, it was him exercising his power on their behalf for their good and for his glory as he took them through the wilderness and into the promised land. Our God's power, unlimited, undeniable, and made available to the people of God. Third reality I want us to reflect on from this psalm this morning, our God's presence. Our God's presence. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist answers the questions that he asked in verses 5 and 6. What is it that caused the waters to flee and the mountains and the hills to shake? And the answer is God's presence with his people. This is made clear in verse 7 as the psalmist commands the whole earth to tremble at the presence of the Lord. Why should we tremble at his presence? Because he is the sovereign king whose presence is terrifying. The title used to describe the Lord here, Adonai, is a title that refers to his majesty and his power. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he is ruling over the universe, and his presence with his people is terrifying. In fact, it's so terrifying that the whole earth is commanded to tremble at his presence. Not only is he the sovereign king whose presence is terrifying, but we also see in 7 and 8 that he's the savior king whose provision is satisfying. It goes on to say, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which links us back to verse 1, right? This family, this house of Jacob that God delivered and now dwells with. So we see that he not only delivers and dwells with his people, but God also provides for them in the wilderness. He is the God who, verse 8 says, turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. This is a reference to Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20, where God displayed his power by making water flow from a rock for his grumbling people. And he did it to show his power and to make it known that he was with them. But notice, he didn't just turn the rock into a standing pool of water. This verse says that he turned the flint, the hard rock, into a flowing spring of water, making it very clear that his provision for his people is absolutely satisfying. And just in case you, the people of God, are thinking right now that this has to do with the people who were in Israel, in the wilderness, the people of Israel then, and want to say, well, God doesn't exercise his power in the same way that he did back then. And he doesn't display his presence in the same way that he did back then. Let me get you a look at verse 8. At the end of verse 8, the psalmist here uses a present tense participle to tell the reader, those listening to the word, those singing the psalm, that this same God who displayed his power for the people of Israel in the wilderness as he was leading them in through the wilderness into the promised land is the same God that displays his power on our behalf today. He is not the God who turned, past tense, the rock into a pool of water. He is the God who turns the rock into a pool of water. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that this rock that the people of Israel drank from in the wilderness was Christ. So we know that the people of Israel drank from the most satisfying rock that there is, Christ himself. And nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God was not pleased with them and he overturned them in the wilderness. Why? It says that he overturned them because they were idolaters, because they indulged in sexual immorality, because they put Christ to the test, and because they grumbled. And because the people of Israel doubted and denied God's provision, they doubted and denied God's power, and they doubted and denied God's presence, they did not succeed at the task of advancing God's kingdom on the earth. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's plan has not been thwarted. He has provided salvation ultimately for his people through his son, Jesus. The eternal Son of God chose to leave the glories of heaven and enter the earth to establish God's kingdom. And in doing so, he didn't come as a king. No, he came as a servant. He came as a servant who would give his life as a ransom for many. And Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 makes it clear that the salvation that his blood provided was for a particular people and for a particular purpose. It says that the blood of Jesus ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation in order that they might be a kingdom of priests to their God. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, Jesus came as a servant once, but when he comes back, he's coming as a king. Jesus was raised from the dead. The grave could not hold him. And he is coming back and he is going to destroy every one of his enemies in the process. And he will establish his kingdom on the earth for eternity. For eternity. God has ultimately provided salvation for his people through his son. But he also makes his power available and is present with his people through his spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning, so listen up. The same power that parted the Red Sea, that caused the Jordan River to turn back, that caused the mountains and the hills to shake, that same power dwells in you. You who are followers of Jesus. What seemingly insurmountable object stands in your way this morning from keeping you from fulfilling the call that God has on your life? I just want to remind you that the power that parted the Red Sea is available to you. And the presence of the sovereign King of the universe is with you as he advances his kingdom on the earth. So if I were to ask you this morning, if God was pleased with the way that you are displaying his power and making his presence known on the earth, what would you say to me right now? Would he be pleased? Or would he want to overturn you in the wilderness just like he did the people of Israel? Because you are giving yourself to idolatry. Or because you are indulging in sexual immorality. Or because you, by the way that you live your life, are putting Christ to the test. Or because your life is defined by grumbling and complaining. Hear me. God has provided salvation for you in order to make his power and presence known in the earth. And the question that you need to answer this morning is, are you allowing him to do this? Are you allowing God to have his way with you in order to display his glory among the nations? There may be some of you here this morning who would say, even as you're listening, you came in here actually knowing that you're not a part of the people of God. You would actually identify yourself today as someone who is not a Christian. Or maybe you've been in here this morning and you've realized in the process that you're actually not. And if you hear me speaking to you right now and you're saying, he's talking to me, then I want to share some good news with you this morning. Jesus wants to set you free in order to serve him. And he has done absolutely everything necessary for this to happen. And all he calls you to do is to turn away from trusting in yourself and to put your faith in Christ and allow him to use you to display his power and make known his presence in the world. So I want to exhort you this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Enter God's rest through repentance and faith. And then let somebody know about it, please. And then for the rest of you here that are counted among the people of God, who have been saved from your sin and set free to serve this sovereign King of the universe, I want to close this morning with three quick exhortations. Number one, I want you to trust more fully in God's provision. Here's the reality. Just like the people of Israel, after we have been delivered from our sin, we are tempted to be just like a dog and return to our vomit. And to quit trusting in God's provision and to start putting our faith in our own provision for salvation. Trusting in God's provision for salvation is not a one-time event that happened 10 years ago. It's an everyday thing that takes place over the course of a lifetime. And those who persevere in the faith will receive the eternal kingdom that God has promised for them. So trust in God's provision more fully. Second exhortation, rely on God's power more freely. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the power of Christ is made perfect in our weakness. So guess what that means for you and for me? Our weakness is not a hindrance to God advancing his kingdom in the world. Let that free you this morning. It's not a hindrance to God advancing his kingdom. It's actually the means by which God wants to display his power in the world. So let him do it. Be weak so that he can actually be strong. It's okay. And third exhortation, depend on his presence more fearlessly. Over and over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures, God tells his people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And why does he say that? It's usually followed by a simple statement that says, for I am with you. the one who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River, that makes the mountains and hills to shake, makes his power available to you, and he is present with you as you give yourself to the advancement of his kingdom on the earth. See, the church does have a unique message, a unique mission, and a unique ministry, but it's because we have a unique God who has delivered and dwells with his lowly people. So as we close and take the Lord's Supper and respond to the word this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to consider your unique identity as the people of God. And let's commit to giving ourselves to the unique privilege of tapping in to his unlimited, undeniable power and glorying and enjoying his presence forever until the day that he returns to bring his kingdom finally to the earth and we dwell with him for eternity. Father, we want to say thank you for your great grace this morning. I take great hope in knowing that your Spirit will continue to go forth with your word, and I pray that you would do so and that you would bring life to those who need life, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged, that you would challenge those who need to be challenged, Lord. And ultimately, I pray that all of us would leave here today, God, trusting more fully in your provision, relying more freely on your power, and depending more fearlessly on your presence. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.